Daniel chapter 7 speaks, it says, In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from the other, from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it, and behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and its dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen, is what you say right there. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with his teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with his feet, and about the 10 horns that were on his head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than his companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, As for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Right. Thank you, Lord God in heaven, for your promises and your dominion and your power and your kingdom, which will last forever. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 26 today. Our verses, text we're going to be going over is starting verse 47 through verse 68. And as I thought about this section, a little bit later, as I was, probably it was even today, I was thinking about it, and I realized that this is really, you could consider this a sign of this, it's like this is a significant transition in the ministry of Jesus, because this is what I think you could define this as the start of the Passion. Because this is the suffering is starting. It starts with the betrayal, and never stops until the resurrection. At this point, it's the dominoes start falling, and so this the passion, the suffering, is starting, and it's going to culminate with the crucifixion, and so even the struggle in the garden, It's a communion. He's communing with the Father, so he has at least a little bit of comfort. He gets to the point where, Jesus gets to the point where he submits, and if you've ever been in those positions where you're struggling with something, and you finally get to the point where you can submit to something that God has for you, I personally find that a great time of peace. And so, while we read here in the NASB. It says, in verse 47, it says, while he was still speaking. So he's been talking to the disciples. He's been in the garden, and he's gone, he's fallen asleep a couple times, and at the very end, he's talking to them. And, hey, you're still sleeping. And he's talking to them. He's saying, it's time for the Son of Man to be betrayed. And it's almost like, boom, there's Judas. So it's like while he's still talking to the disciples, Judas comes, like walks up. So it's immediate there. And so I'm going to read a few verses to get us into this. Verse 47 says, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. So I told Benjamin, I said, I'm going to start right here. Since you only used a couple of words out of this verse, I can commandeer the whole verse and go forward from there. And so last week, Benjamin was talking about Judas and how the name Judas is a derivative of Judah. Was it a transliteration of Judah? It's a transliteration. It's a Greekified version of Judah. It's the same name, basically. And so so as we begin here in these two sections, we have the players, so to speak, and the players in these sections, this obviously Jesus himself, then Judas. We have the crowd, and this crowd includes servants of the high priest. And in other synoptic gospels, which I'm going to tell you, we're going to talk about them in just a second, but they indicate the chief priests and elders. Maybe some of those were actually there with these servants. And then we have the disciples who are just like we just talked about. He was just talking to them, and like immediately this is happening, so we know they're there. And we're going to know they're there from what happens next as well. And then later, we're going to have Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin as well as part of the players in the next in these upcoming events. So to remind you, as I said, there are synoptic versions of this. Synoptics, you know, the other Gospels are the synoptics. And whenever the same event is told in different ones, it's called a synoptic. And it's actually in all four of the Gospels. And this is, you know, not everything is in all four of the Gospels, but this one, this event is in all four of the Gospels. Mark 14:43-52, it basically gives the pretty much the same details, the same event, I mean the same rendition, but maybe a little less details than Matthew. And this, and in Mark, it speaks of the young man who ran away during the event. That's not in Matthew. In Luke 22:47-53. It's almost the same exact account there. There's not a whole lot of extra details there. In John 18, we learn in there that, and we're going, of course, we're going to talk later about the disciple cutting off the ear of the servant. We learned there that was Peter. That's where we learned that. We don't learn it here in Matthew. We also, there's a very interesting and powerful event where Jesus, it says that when Jesus spoke to them, they all fell down. And if that doesn't make you hair stand up, check your pulse, because I mean that's your Savior, okay? If you're a believer, that's your Savior, and that's His power on display. So I'm not gonna go into it because not in Matthew, but man. So here we have in 47 and 48, the introduction here sets the scene for what's going on. We have the crowd. They have weapons with them, and we have Judas, and we have a little bit of a backstory that he says he's going to, whomever I kiss, he is the one, sees him. Okay, so in verse 48, that word kiss, is rendered kiss, is actually the word phileo, which more in broadly speaking is brotherly love. Okay, so basically you could read this, whomever I come and present a brotherly affection towards, that's the one. So it's not limited to the acting of kissing. It could be other types of brotherly affection would have fit the scenario, would have fit the word, but kiss fits too. So and then in 49, it says immediately, so like again, Judas walks up, wastes no time, immediately goes to Jesus. And so he went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And then what I was going to do is compare the word in 49 with the word in 48. The word in 49 is katuphileo, which just means that it was done with much effect or much emphasis, maybe multiple times. The point was that he did. If he kissed him, it's fine. If he hugged, we did whatever brotherly affection it actually was. It was done so that no one was going to have a problem making, you know, like was that the sign or no? Was that not the sign? No, he sort of overdid it. Also, he addresses Jesus as he says, "Hail, Rabbi," and that word, hail, that H-A-I-L, like hailing somebody going down the road kind of thing, waving at them. The etymology in there is an action of rejoicing exceedingly. So just think about if you're trying to get a car to stop, you're going to be like, you know, you're going to be overdoing and overplaying your actions to try to get their attention, so to speak. So This actually, when he says rabbi, it just means teacher. That would have been like a common, it was multiple instances in the Gospels where people refer to Jesus as rabbi, right? And so in this case, it's like, he's like, overdo it. He's like, he's using something, some sort of way to like bring attention, because that was part of his betrayal, right? To get the, you know, to transfer the information, so to speak, of who it is they need to seize, which is the next word. But I find it interesting because here Judas is coming up, and I get this image of him like it's like it's not it, he's not hiding anything. It's obvious what's happening. He's overplaying. It's way overplaying. It's not subtle, is what I'm saying. And so he comes up and he does all this stuff, right? The exact, you know, maybe he kissed him. He showed brotherly affection somehow. And he's going on and on, so to speak. It's kind of like you've seen people just come up and go on and on and on about something, and they draw attention. And so he's overdoing it. And then Jesus says to him, friend. And I get this picture, and I'm not exactly sure if this is a good, this is probably not correct, but it's almost like sarcastic. Like, Jesus knows what's happening. He knows he's being betrayed, and yet he calls him friend. So on the one hand, it's like, you know, he's just playing off this over, doing it by Judas and calls him friend. However, I think there's actually a better not reason, but a better idea for this. And I'm going to read verse 50 so you can read, because it says, Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And this seizing is very similar to the seizing in 48. And this is actually, it means to exercise power over something. So this isn't just like, you know, hey, come along with us. This is, you know, they are overpowering, physically overpowering, or they think they are physically overpowering, but really Jesus is allowing them to physically overpower him. And we can talk about that. And we're going to talk about that more in just a minute. But going back to this interaction between Jesus and Judas, I got this from Matthew Henry. I think this is very insightful. There's an interesting contrast that you can draw here, and the contrast is if you remember back to Peter. You remember back to Peter, and Jesus tells Peter, he says, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. They're going to crucify me. And what does Peter say when he says that? He says,
Be it far from you.
We're not going to let that happen. Don't do that. We're not going to let that happen. And what does Jesus say when Peter says, no, we're not going to let that happen? He says, get behind me. He calls Peter Satan. So here we have Jesus. We got two disciples, right? We got Jesus, we got Peter, and we got Judas. And Peter interacts with him, and he calls Peter Satan. And Judas interacts with him, he calls Judas friend. But if you consider what each of them were ultimately going to be accomplishing by their actions, which one's actions brought about the purposes of God? Judas's actions. So in a sense, Judas was a friend to the purposes of God. Now, we understand he did it through evil intent, but God can take evil and turn it for good. And so Peter, actually, what Peter was wanting to do, what he was saying, no, we're not going to let that happen. That would have been an attempt to thwart the purposes of God. And in doing so, he was rightly declared the enemy, whereas Judas was declared the friend of God, in a sense, because he was being used by God to accomplish his purposes. So there's a contrast there that we can draw a little bit. Now, like I said, they came and they laid hands on him and seized him. And there we have Jesus allowing this to happen. And this is made evident elsewhere. He's going to actually, speak of this, because he's going to tell Pilate, he's going to tell him later that you have no power over me. The only reason you can do anything is because I've allowed it. And this is the same thing that's going on here. The only thing that overcomes Christ is his own allowance in this and all situations. It goes on, it says, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?'" And so here again, we got the implication here that this is only happening because Jesus is allowing it. He could at any moment exercise enough power to prevent this. So back to 51, they seized Jesus, and this seems to have been the trigger for who we find out in John was Peter, to draw his sword and attack and end up cutting off the ear of, it says, the slave of the high priest or servant of the high priest. Now, it's not in Matthew what happens in between this, but it's in Luke that Jesus stops and heals the man. It says in here, cut off his ear, like it's no longer attached anymore. And apparently Jesus took the ear and put it back on. That's what Luke says happened. And they're still going to take him and do this. Like, I'm thinking if it was my ear, I'm probably done. I'm probably going home. I don't know that I'm going to, but then again, I mean, like, this is an insanity, these people. The people are possessed in the insanity of sin. And when you're possessed in the insanity of sin, just like even if one from the dead came back and told you the truth, you're not going to believe it, right? That's what the rich man was told, the rich man in Hades. Remember that? Even if that happens, it is not enough. What is enough to break the insanity of sin in your life? Only the power of God opens up your heart and your eyes and your mind to be able to see truth and to do truth. So, So Jesus, according to Luke, heals the man's ear. Now, in 51, that's where we are. So in response to this, not only does Jesus heal his ear, but he's talking to Peter, apparently, "Put your sword back in its place." Also, by the way, one of the synoptics, it says that actually some of the disciples, apparently, there was at least one other, asked, "Should we attack?" And Jesus said, "No." Peter apparently didn't bother to ask. He just acted. Jesus says, "Put your sword back," and then he says, "There's no need for this because I have all power. I can call the angels if I want to." But he says this interesting look that you've probably heard the phrase, "Live by the sword, die by the sword," right? Well, that's not exactly what Jesus says here. It fits the flavor, so to speak. And there is one thought that he's talking to Peter here and telling Peter, some people want to use this as an anti-self-defense verse. But number one, less than 10 verses before, Jesus, in another synoptic, Jesus is telling them, and he tells them to go sell some stuff and get themselves some swords. So I don't think that really going to fly here. That argument's going to fly. In fact, they say, "Hey, we got two swords," and the camera. I didn't write down the reference, but it's in one of those synopses. He said, "They say, hey, we got two swords," and he said, "That's enough." Reckon he knew this was going to happen, wanted it to happen as part of Providence. I think so. However, there's a different way to read this, and if you read it this way, I think it makes more sense. He says, put your sword back into its place. If you put yourself a semicolon right there, now we have a shift in thought. He says, for all those who take up the sword, like maybe all those that are there with a sword, that's confronting the coming to get him with clubs and swords, or maybe all those later that's going to take up a sword, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. To me, this reads more as a prophecy about what's to happen, what's fixing to happen to the, like, Peter, you don't need to pull out your sword yet. I know I told you to have it. Put it back. You put it back. All these with the swords are going to die by the sword. So we can look at it as a prophecy there. Now, in 55, we move forward. It says, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? And then we go back to, this is the same thing when Peter is saying, no, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. He's like, yes, I've got to go to Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem. But, and the same thing here. What if I call these angels, how are the scriptures going to be fulfilled? They're not going to be able to be fulfilled because Jesus knew what needed to be done. And at that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. So Jesus then rebukes the crowd. The crowd, the mob. And he just, remember, this is the same mob that he said, I am he, and they all fell down. And they all scampered back up, apparently. And then they grabbed him, and he's saying, you cowards, basically. He's rebuking him. Why did you have to come now? I've been in the temple. You could have got me anytime you wanted to. You could have taken me anytime then. Again, this indicates Jesus' power, that he is allowing this. Because what happened was he didn't allow it to happen in the temple. They wanted to. Remember those verses we talked about earlier in Matthew? They were spitting mad. They wanted so bad to kill him right then. But it wasn't his time. It's kind of like the time where they wanted to throw him off the cliff and he just walked through the crowd because it wasn't his time. In his time, he allows the sacrifice that will come. Nothing is done against his will. And then we read in 56 that all of this takes place to fulfill the scriptures and the prophets. Not only did all this before, but all that happens next, including when the next sentence where he says, then all the disciples left and fled. And so here we have the gospel. All things work together for the good of those who are the called and for the glory of God. Yet we see here that they came, and they came at night. They came at night. Remember, it's nighttime. He's in the garden. They came and they had their betrayer with them so that they could find him without having to make a big fuss because they were cowards. And this is the way it happens. Evil works in dark and private places. And that leads me to a question. What evil is working in your private life? In your dark places that you go to, innermost of your heart? Because evil is in all our hearts. And the hearts are deceitfully wicked. God knows all things. Nothing's hidden from God. And so just like they could not come at night without him allowing it, nothing is hidden from him. And yet, all was taking place to fulfill the scriptures, and we can put our faith in that God will not allow anything except his perfect plan. And it was... the fulfillment of the scriptures of the prophets. So this is prophetic. This is the providence of God coming forth. And particularly, this is likely a fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7. Zechariah 13:7 speaks of the scattering of the sheep. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." So, the ultimate strike is going to come on the cross. But here we have the start of it. And the sheep are scattered. Also, I thought this was could be applicable to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34 is talking about the shepherds in the context of Israel. Here we have, who do we have here in the mob? We have the shepherds of Israel, or we have the representatives at least, so they're acting on their behalf. So in effect, we have the shepherds of Israel who've come and are now part of the mob. In Ezekiel 34:11, there is a condemnation, for it says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd who seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered, on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from all the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. I will feed them the mountains of Israel." Now this is specifically talking about the reuniting after the Babylonian dispersion. But the Babylonian dispersion was a result of poor leadership and sin in the leadership of Israel. And so this again, we have the same thing. We have the leadership of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, who are scattering the sheep. Now, the scene is going to shift because they're taking Jesus now to Caiaphas, the high priest. In verse 57, says, "Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together." So now they're personally going to be there, scribes and the elders there. This is the Sanhedrin, right? What we call the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the nation there. "But Peter was following at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome." Now, again, a couple questions. Were all the scribes and elders there? And we know that there were those who were following Jesus, basically. We know about Nicodemus, and we know about Joseph of Arimathea. So we don't know if they're there or not. Later, we're going to find out that the council agrees to the condemnation. Could be that they're just not talked about. Maybe they didn't invite anybody that they didn't think would go along with their kangaroo court. We don't know, but we do know that it says that the scribes and the elders were gathered there, so some of them were gathered there. Now it says, "The chief priest," this is 59, "the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death." I find it interesting that they could not find false testimony. Now they do end up finding false testimony in a sense, but it's not the kind they're looking for right off the bat. They're having a hard time at first. And I would point this to Titus chapter 2. I think there's some instruction here relative to this. This is talking to Titus here. Titus is getting instruction in some. And he says, I'm going to start the very first here, chapter 2. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, the younger men are to be self-controlled. All of you show yourselves in all respects to be good models, a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So, we here are instructed in Titus to be like Christ, where he could find no evil to condemn him with. They wanted something that they could get a death penalty for. Couldn't be just something minor. They were looking for false witnesses to come and testify to something that would make sense enough that they could make it fly with the people and they could get him crucified, could get Christ crucified. Ultimately, it says in 60, they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later, two came forward, and the two stated this. They said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Now, the question is, did Jesus say that? Did Jesus say, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days"? Actually, he did not say that. However, I give some sympathy to these guys. It's very easy that they made this. I mean, they could have made it out of. They could have actually believed that's what he said, or they could have been just trying to trap him. Obviously, in the providence of God, it was used to be the instigation for his conviction. Now, what Jesus did say was, is if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And the word, therefore, raised up is this different than the word for build it again. Raised up is indicative of the idea of rebirth, whereas the other is specifically for like structural rebuilding. Now, this was said in the temple. Jesus was in the temple when he said this. You can read it. I don't think I wrote down the reference. John 2, that's right. So basically, Jesus is not talking about the building he's standing in when he says this. He's talking about his body. He's talking about that you crucify me in 3 days, I'll rise again. And so the testimony here is that Jesus said he would tear down the temple itself and then rebuild the temple itself in 3 days. And so there's actually two different words there. I mean, like I said, I have sympathy for if it was a mistake, I have sympathy for the mistake. But it matters not, because this is the testimony that the high priest then tries, they do use to justify their condemnation of Jesus. Actually, it's not. Actually, it's the testimony they used to get him to speak the truth, and then they use the truth to condemn him. Because this is what I call the lethal testimony. The lethal testimony. When you go out and you say truth or you live truth, that's a lethal testimony. You know what it's going to do? It's either going to destroy the sin of someone's life, or somebody may turn around and destroy you for it. Whichever case, you win. God wins. It's lethal testimony. The truth is lethal testimony. So what happens here is in verse 61 and 62, or actually, let's see, 62, the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" 63, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Okay. So the testimony of the men actually was incorrect. It was false testimony. However, what happens next is, they are demanding Jesus to self-incriminate, in a sense. He's not given due process. This is, we are all aware of the Yeah, they don't really care about all that, right? But, you know, that's what we have. We have, you know, you can plead the fifth. You don't have to self-incriminate. That's one of our laws. It's because it's biblical that you don't have to self-incriminate. They did actually have two witnesses, so they actually, you know, they're on par there. But really what they want is they want Jesus to then incriminate himself. And so what he's going to do is he's going to say, he's going to give them the truth. And they're not going to like the truth. And they're going to twist the truth and say that the truth is not true. Seems pretty simple, right? So but what happens is Jesus' silence invokes them to ask the real question. And the real question is, are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? And you know what? That is the real question. That's the question everyone needs to answer. Is Jesus the real Christ? Is Jesus the Messiah prophesied? Is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus the Trinity in the Trinity? Is he part of the Trinity? Is Jesus God? What do you say? What do you say? What do you believe? That is the question. And that's the question that these men ask Jesus, are you the Christ? And Jesus then gives them both barrels. Jesus said, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's his answer. That's both barrels. Jesus says in Matthew 10, if you confess me before men, what's he say? Let's read it. Let me get it exactly right. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also would deny before my Father in heaven. Are you the Christ, they say? Jesus said, in 64, the word there says, you have said it. That's the word lego, very similar to the word logos, which is the word. It says lego, to say, he affirms, it's affirming. He said, you said it. I affirm what you said. In Mark's version, Mark 14:62, it says, Jesus said, I am. Does that sound familiar? He's told him this before, by the way. He said, I am before. They didn't like it then either. So, I mean, Jesus is our example. He's standing there, and he's not just, I mean, he's giving them both barrels. I just don't even know any way to say it. I mean, it's I am. It's the word. It means to be, to exist. It's what God told Moses in the burning bush. He said, I am. In your face, I am. Yes, yes. I've said it before. I'm saying it again. I am. And yes, yeah, I'm saying I'm God. That's what he's saying to him, right? By saying just that simple word. He said, I am. But then stop there. He gives another barrel. Furthermore, in addition, he's doubling down. Not only am I am, but the next time you see me, it's going to be your destruction. It's going to be your destruction. No looking back. That's why I said this is the no looking back point, guys. This is like the ball is rolling. It's not stopping. In Mark, let's see here. So he says, not only that, but nevertheless, furthermore, In addition to that, hereafter. Okay. Hereafter is a very interesting word. In fact, hereafter is made, is two Greek words put together there. Let me back up just for a second. I believe it's in Mark. Can somebody look up Mark 14? It's going to be 62, I think. I guess I could. What does it say? Read it.
And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.
Okay, the word you shall see. Okay, I wanted to explain that. You shall see. That is like, it doesn't just mean you're going to visually, it does mean visual. It's like not just mentally like comprehend it. It's like you're going to experience it. That's what that word means. You're going to see it. You're going to like take it in. Yeah, it's very visual, but this is like you're going to experience this. Okay? He's talking to Caiaphas. He's saying, you're going to experience what I'm fixing to say. You're going to experience. And it's almost like, yes, I'm God, and watch this. Visual. Y'all getting the visualness there and the experience there? Now, so he says, hereafter. And that's two Greek words. And one of them indicates there's a time separation, meaning there's going to be a little gap, but the other one indicates a templeness to it. It's not going to be long. There's going to be a time gap, but it's not going to be long. So, let's see here. So, yeah, there's two words, apo and arti. And apo is a preposition. It gives the indication of time distance, that there's a little break in time. And then the other one indicates presently. Presently, like not long, presently. And so he says, hereafter is... To me, that's not quite the same idea. It doesn't give quite. There's just the CEV version says soon. I think that probably is pretty close. But those two words put together give the hereafter, meaning hereafter. That seems to indicate like a progressive, like it's going to happen for a long time, like continually. But that's not actually, I don't see that in the Greek words. So there's two words there. If you don't like that in my rendition, you can study it for yourself there. But hereafter, he says, you will see, you will experience, you will see. And then the rest of this is a quote. Whose Bibles have it italicized or with quotation marks around it, or NASB has all caps for anything, it's when it's quoting another scripture? Is there anything to indicate it's a quote?
Psalm 110:1.
That's your cross reference?
Yeah.
I'm just curious to see if any of the other ones indicate it's a quote. Or does it, when you read it, does it look like it's all just it's obviously a quote. He said the words, quote, but he is quoting scripture here, is what I'm trying to get. Okay, so the quote is Daniel 7:13. That's the cross-reference to that. And what's your psalm say? Of course, in the original autographs, it's not actually, there's no like little footnote to tell us exactly which scripture is being quoted, but
it says, this is ISV. A declaration from the Lord to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
Okay. Well, it's Daniel 7 is what I read this morning. And so you should have the whole context. So I'm just going to read 7:13. Says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." And so that's the reason that's the reference back to Daniel 7:13. So Jesus is talking to the high priest, and he tells him, "I am God, and furthermore, you will see me coming in judgment."
It's not direct reference to 24.
Yeah, well,
he's
it is.
Quoting himself in 24, isn't he?
It's both places. I mean, it's in 20. It says, yeah, it's also in 24, coming on the clouds. So we have several things going on here. We have like a time reference of soon. We have these saying Caiaphas will see him coming on the clouds. Coming on the clouds, we've already discussed. We went through 24 and 25. That's a recurring Old Testament way of speaking of the judgment of God coming. We have Daniel 7, which speaks clearly of the kings of the nations and of Rome and that sort of thing. We've already gone through that 7 as well. And so I think there's just overwhelming evidence to see that this is Jesus telling Caiaphas and saying, "You will see me, you will see me coming in judgment." And Caiaphas experienced it. And then he's more speaking more than just Caiaphas. Caiaphas is there, but he's speaking to all the Sanhedrin who are gonna be there when Jerusalem is destroyed. And so what's the result of this? And if you don't like that, you can at least consider a typology, okay? But I mean, there's just it's overwhelming. He's speaking of when he comes. So then 65, the result of this is the high priest tears his robes and says, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" And so what I would like to take from this, I would like for you to take from this, is a sense of peace and confidence that our Savior is the mighty King of Kings, that He does not have anything happen to Him that He does not allow. He does not have anything happen, period, that He does not allow. That His dominion is forever. Read Daniel 7 again. His dominion is forever. He will not be thwarted. All His promises will come true. All His promises, all the things that He tells you, you can trust, you can believe, you can have hope and faith in. And that when you do have that hope and faith that comes from God alone, where you believe with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, it will not be in vain. Thank you, God, that we can believe in you, and we can trust you, and that you have all power and dominion. And we can ignore what's going on around us, and we can look to you and your word, and we can trust that instead. In Jesus' name, amen.